Take your Bibles and open with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be finishing up chapter 6. And we are going to be dealing with kind of a sensitive topic tonight. We're going to be talking about sexual sin and God's bodies, in the sense that the bodies that we have are actually God's. They belong to Him. And how does that truth and the truth that we're going to be looking at in Scripture today, how does that impact the way that we think about the topic of sexual immorality? A couple of years ago, I went to a nationally known apologist and watched him deliver a lecture at the IUPUI college campus. The thing that probably stuck with me most, though, was not his presentation. It was actually a statement he made in a private meeting before that they had set up with this apologist, and the faculty staff at IUPUI that wanted to attend, and the Bible study leaders. It was kind of a more frank discussion about apologetics and sharing the faith and defending the faith and how to interact with people who disagree with us. And at one point, he made almost a throwaway comment that has always stuck with me, and I can't remember the exact terms, but it was something along the lines of, "For many people, it's not about apologetic arguments. For many people, it comes down to a decision between God and sex." And I think that there's a lot of truth in that. When you look out at the American culture, there's a strong push to say, "I want this, so let me do what I want to do." I've been teaching through an apologetics textbook for our Christian school. And again, one of the authors was recounting an evangelistic opportunity when they were trying to witness to someone in a downtown area, and the person basically admitted that they gave up Christianity because they wanted to have sex with whomever they wanted to have sex with. You see, the world has a certain view of these issues, and the world views sex as being purely a physical exchange. Two people engage in an act that makes them both feel good and that meets certain perceived physical needs. And then they both go their separate ways, and everything's fine. We're just animals, and we're just doing what our instincts have programmed us to do. It is just a biological response. Consent is set up as the only standard. As long as everyone is okay with it, why does it matter? And part of the problem in the church of the United States of America that I fear is that what's begun to happen is we've actually accepted that logic. And what we've tried to do is just slap the command of God on top of that, but don't do it. So we've bought into the thinking of the world, perhaps without even realizing it, that sex is just some kind of a physical exchange. It's a biological response. That's the extent of it. But God said, you can't do it, so don't do it unless you're married. Folks, that's incredibly dangerous. Because if we really believe that sex is nothing more than biology, and then we also believe that God has told us to back off from it unless we're married, our view of God is that He's going to be a stingy killjoy. And like Eve in the garden, we're going to open ourselves up to be susceptible to the lie that Satan has told from the very beginning when he came up to the woman and said, "Did God really say that you couldn't do this? Why would a God who's supposedly kind and gracious, like we've been talking about, why would he be holding out on you?" True sexual victory will come in part when we realize that the world is selling us lies. And when we allow our minds to be conformed to the thinking of God on this issue. Unfortunately, we're not the first ones to have been sold this lie of Satan. As Paul writes to Corinth, he's writing to a church whose view on sexual matters has been pretty twisted and deformed. They've bought into the lies of their culture, which, providentially enough for us, are very similar to the lies of our culture. In fact, they've even twisted theology at certain points to say that they can do whatever they want to do. And it would seem, as we read this passage, that for them that included even using prostitutes. Now, I'm not glad they made those mistakes, but I'm glad that there was an occasion for Paul to respond to this problem, because as he does, he rips back this wrong thinking that has pervaded the church, and instead he points them to the truth of God's word. And that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight. And if we were to sum up Paul's statement here, what Paul is trying to teach them, what Paul is trying to correct their thinking about, we could put it this way. Sexual sins have spiritual consequences because our bodies matter to God. Your body matters to God, and what you do with your body matters to God, and what you do with your body has spiritual ramifications. We are not just animals. We are not just a machine filled with chemicals firing and exchanging neurons back and forth. We are more than that. We are spiritual beings. And what I do with my body and what you do with your body has spiritual consequences. And if we buy into the lie of the world that it's just a biological process, and then we try and slap on top of that, oh, but don't do it unless you're married, we're going to become frustrated and confused, and we're going to begin to have a twisted and warped and deformed view of God. If instead we come and we allow our mind to be changed by the preaching and the teaching of God's word, then what we're going to find is that as we go out into the world, we're going to have the strength of God's word behind us. So I'm going to read for you 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. We're going to make a couple of observations about this passage. And then the majority of our message tonight, I'm going to give 7 reasons from this passage that Paul gives us why we should avoid sexual immorality. So let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would allow the message here and the truth here to change the way we think. And Lord, it can be so easy to drift into this way of thinking without even realizing it, to begin to adopt the thinking that we find on Facebook and Instagram and the movies and the music. And Lord, we are inundated with it, and we see it all the time. And the world is screaming this message at us. And Father, we pray that tonight we would anchor our minds on the truth of your word, and we would be reminded that this is reality and everything else is a fantasy. I pray that you would help us to have the courage to live this out in our lives. And I pray that you would give us wisdom tonight as we seek to understand what you are saying in this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would give me help as I seek to make it known clearly. Father, we'll give you the honor and the glory, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we open this passage, I want to ask just a couple of questions. And I want to talk about something that's going to kind of be important as we come forward. And as you study the book of 1 Corinthians, it's an issue that people who are trying to interpret it carefully will go back and forth on. And it's this question. If you're looking at an ESV there in chapter 6, verse 12, you'll notice that there's quotes around the words, "All things are lawful for me." And I want to introduce the idea of Corinthian slogans. Corinthian slogans is an understanding that some Bible scholars have come to that says there seem to be certain times where Paul says something and then either immediately contradicts it or qualifies it. And so again, as we're trying to piece this back together and say, okay, what was the original correspondence? What is Paul responding to? We have to remember that in the original text, in the Greek, there are no quotation marks. And so we have to be really careful when we do this, but again, many modern interpreters would look at certain things that the Corinthians would say or that are in 1 Corinthians and say, that sounds like something Paul is responding to. That doesn't necessarily sound like something Paul would say, or perhaps It's something Paul said that's being misrepresented, and so Paul's trying to rein that back in. I think that's probably the case here, definitely, with verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Now, Paul is actually going to say something very similar to this in 1 Corinthians 9, when he says, when he argues that he has certain rights, but that he actually limits those rights so that he can get the gospel out. In verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself servant to all, that I might win them all. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." Now that kind of sounds like there's a lot of freedom open to me, right? All things are lawful for me. And so it's possible that Paul had said something along these lines and that the Corinthians had latched onto that and had taken it in a direction Paul never intended and said, "See, I can go sleep with a prostitute because all things are lawful for me." There's another section with quotation marks in here. It says, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." Now this language we've actually found in some of the Greek writings, this type of thinking as a justification for sexual immorality. And the thinking went something like this. Look, you've got a body, right? Why does your body have a stomach? Your body has a stomach so you can eat food. So what do? You eat food, right? Food is meant for the stomach is meant for food, so eat. It's not a big deal. And some would take that logic and say, look, all right, not to be crass, but you've got sexual organs. What's the point of those? So it doesn't matter, right? This is just the way human beings are designed. This is just something that's a natural biological process. It's like eating. It's a need that you have. So just, it doesn't matter. Just fulfill it. And then there's a debate, does that end or does it keep going? And I think that it keeps going because it says God will destroy both one and the other. In other words, hey, it doesn't matter. God's going to destroy your body. He's going to destroy the food. So none of this lasts. Seems to be, I think this is all part of the Corinthian logic. I think the Corinthians are justifying their behavior by saying all things are lawful for me. And I think that the Corinthians are trying to justify their behavior by saying, look, there are certain biological processes that just have to be satisfied, and it doesn't matter. It's all going to be destroyed and burnt up anyway. And I think what Paul does is he actually comes and he contradicts that. And he says, actually, your body wasn't designed for sexual immorality. Your body was designed for the Lord. And then he also goes on and says, and by the way, your body's going to last. There's going to be a resurrection body. So it's not this idea that, hey, God's going to destroy your body, so it's all good. And so I think these are slogans, again, because we found this kind of language elsewhere in the culture, and this seems to be the thinking of the world, and because it seems like Paul contradicts it. And so I just wanted to say that. Now, I think we have to be very, very careful with Corinthian slogans, because one of the things that has happened is people have latched a hold of these, and anything they don't like in Paul, because it contradicts Paul's theology elsewhere, we just chalk it up as a slogan. And particularly 1 Corinthians 11, well, Paul says some things about women that I don't necessarily like. So you know what I think? I'm just going to put quotation marks around it. And then I'm going to say, Paul's reacting against that. I think that's kind of dangerous. I think it's a slippery slope. I think we need to have good reasons for arguing for a Corinthian slogan. But I do think as we look at this passage, I think all things are lawful for me is probably something Paul said that got taken the wrong way. And I think this other thing is a Greek saying that was common at the day that the Corinthians were using to try and justify their immorality. But again, I have reasons for both of those. And actually, the first one is a Corinthian slogan that was probably originally one of Paul's slogans. And another question that people ask when they come to this text is not just, okay, is Paul quoting the Corinthians, but is this actually happening? Like, okay, time out here. Are the Corinthians actually going to prostitutes? And as I've been reading through and studying it, one commentator made a really good point. He said, you know, Paul's really worked up about this for a hypothetical. In fact, we find that phrase that Paul loves to use with the Corinthians when he wants to, frankly, put them in their place. Do you not know? I remember, we've mentioned this before. Let's back up. The Corinthians are all proud of their wisdom. Oh, man, we've got it all figured out. We are the wise ones. My way's wiser than your way. And so for Paul to come along and say, hey guys, don't you realize, is a dig every time he does it. And he does it three times in this passage. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 16,
Or do you not know that he is joined to a prostitute, becomes one body with her? Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Paul is worked up. And I don't think he's dealing with a hypothetical. I think he's actually dealing with believers in Corinth who think it's okay to go and use a prostitute because all things are lawful for me and it's just a body and it doesn't really matter. Okay? And I think if we step back, we can see some similarities with our own culture, right? Hey, it's just a body. It's just a physical desire. Doesn't really matter. You do it, it's over with. And hey, there's probably not even going to be children that result from it because we've perfected contraception and we've got abortion. And you know what? You can have your sexual cake and eat it too. You don't have to have a relationship. And what we're going to see from this text is that sexual sins have spiritual consequences. It's not just physical because our bodies matter to God. So let's go through. We've got 7 reasons. I will move through them quickly that Paul gives why believers ought to avoid immorality. First, we see that sexual freedom, so-called, is actually damaging and it's enslaving. Sexual freedom is damaging and it's enslaving. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Paul says, but wait, not all things are helpful. Some things actually hurt you. And people want to live the way they want to live and they think that they won't suffer any consequences from that. And they say, look, I can do what I want. And Paul says, okay, you can, but guess what? It's going to hurt you. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. It's the paradox here where people talk about sexual freedom and the truth is that they're in bondage and they're in slavery to it. Ask Tiger Woods, who watched his marriage absolutely implode, watched his career go totally away because he couldn't stop. And it's ruined him in many ways. All things are lawful for me, but not everything's helpful. Some things are damaging. All things are lawful for me, but if it's going to enslave me, it's not something I want to be a part of. And I don't have to really elaborate on this too much because it's well known. The reality is sexual sin is addictive and it is enslaving. And it's something that grabs a hold, and without the help of the Spirit of God, it will not let go. And with the help of the Spirit of God, it is often a long, drawn-out, difficult battle to overcome a habit or a pattern of sexual misconduct. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter warns about this. He's dealing specifically with false teachers and with false prophets, but he says in 2 Peter 2:18, speaking of these people, he says, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who barely escape from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Pretty graphic language there. Pretty honest language there. And the reality is this sin captures and enslaves and addicts people. And so Paul says, look, it is not something that's not a big deal, right? It's not something that's like, hey, I can do what I want. No, you can do what you want because it will destroy you and it will enslave you. Secondly, he goes on and he says, and by the way, your body belongs to the Lord. You'll hear this a lot today, right? It's my body and I'll do with it what I want to. And Scripture says, it's not your body. We see here in verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. And then what Paul does is he flips it on its head and he says, okay, no, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Paul here is flipping what he had said with food, right? Food for the belly for food. And he says, no, it's not the body for sex and sex for the body. He says, it's the body for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. You have a higher calling. You have a higher purpose. God cares about what you do with your body because your body actually belongs to Him.
It's kind of interesting the way he flips it, and it's one that has made people scratch their heads. What does he mean, the Lord for the body? That's kind of a weird expression. The body is for the Lord, we get that. And the Lord for the body? Well, we have to be careful we don't overinterpret it, because part of what he's doing is he's just flipping the expression on its head, but it still has to mean something. Most likely this is a reference to the fact that the Lord has sacrificed himself to redeem us, all of us, including our bodies. God cares about your body so much that he sent Christ to die for them. And in fact, that's going to be one of the points that we look at later when we look at verse 20. For you are bought with a price. The idea here is that God bought all of you. And unfortunately, in Christianity, in the early centuries, there was this kind of division that happened in people's mind between the spiritual and the physical. And we separated the two. And it's almost as if God cares about my spirit and my soul and my body. He's like, yeah, that's going to rot in the ground one day. But it's not. They both matter. And that's actually where Paul goes next with this. He says, and by the way, your body will be resurrected. He says in verse 14, and God hath raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The Corinthians said, look, it doesn't matter what I do with my body, because when I die, it goes in the ground and worms eat it and it's done. We're done with that. Paul says, wait a second. And Paul, by the way, is really going to argue for this in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, in Corinth, there's a belief that's spreading that, hey, there's not really going to be a resurrection from the dead for us. When you die, your spirit goes to be with God, but there's no resurrection. Like, we don't want bodies. Okay, this was a Greek thing. This is the way the Greeks thought. Unfortunately, it ended up infiltrating the church a century or two after the New Testament. But this is a very Greek thought that said, look, we don't want bodies. We want spirit. Spirit is good. Bodies are bad. Spirit is good. Material is bad. And Paul's actually going to have to react against this quite strongly. And Paul's going to have to go to the Corinthians and say, look, you can't say there's not a resurrection from the dead, because if there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ was not raised from the dead, and you're still in your sins and your faith is in vain. In fact, let's think about Christ's resurrection. Turn, if you would, over to John chapter 20. John 20. And we're going to look at verses 24 through 29. This is a well-known passage, but I want us to think about it in terms of what will our resurrection bodies be like. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, chapter 20, verse 24, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your hand here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Okay, let's take just a half a second and think about what's going on there, because it's actually very profound. Jesus has a glorified, resurrected body. He has the body that he will have for the rest of eternity. Jesus Christ will forever exist in a body. And as he's standing before his disciples, a couple things. First of all, they recognize him. They look at him and they're like, that's Jesus. What will we look like in our resurrected bodies? I don't know how much we're going to change, but if there's going to be differences, but I know this, when people look at me, they're going to be like, oh yeah, that's Ben. Unfortunately for me, unfortunately for them, they're going to look at them and be like, oh yeah, that's Ben. And apparently, Christ at least, the physical injuries he sustained are going to be there. Now, I don't think that we're going to have people wheeling around in wheelchairs. What's that mean? What does that look like? Look, a lot of these questions are important questions that are simply still question marks. We don't know exactly what it will look like. We don't know how God has that all worked out. But we do know this. My body now is going to have some kind of impact on my resurrection body. The choices that I make and the way that I live and what I do to my body matters, because my body will actually exist in eternity. Now, it's going to be a different type of body. And this is getting back to 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll get to later as Paul talks about the resurrection. He says, look, what is sown perishable is reaped imperishable. He said, this corruption must put on incorruption, for flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does all of that mean? I'm not sure yet, but I'll study it. And when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll let you guys know then. There's some mystery here, right? we like to think biologically, we like to think mathematically, scientifically, we want to put it all and explain it. And there's a certain degree of mystery, but I will say this, it's pretty clear. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 6 is, what you do with your body matters. You can't just say, hey, you know what, I'm going to live the way I want, and then my body's gone and it doesn't matter. No, what you do with your body matters, because your body will be resurrected. We move on, and we get to a pretty profound point here. Sexual intercourse results in a spiritual union. Sex is spiritual. Every time. Every time two bodies come together, there's more than just two bodies coming together. There are two souls that come together. You're like, it's just a hookup. I don't even know their name. Doesn't matter. There is a union that happens, not just of bodies, but of souls, because God designed sex, and that's the way He designed it to work. And Paul said, look, you think this is just some kind of biological process? It's not. There is something deeply and profoundly spiritual that is happening at this moment. And you're living in a culture that doesn't want to think about that, doesn't want to talk about it, wants to just do what they want to do, wants to fulfill their sexual desires. And so that's an inconvenient truth. We're not going to think about it. But Paul says, this is what Scripture teaches. And he argues for it from Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Okay, Paul is not just coming. Paul could have done this. He could have come and said, guys, don't sleep with prostitutes. Are you kidding me? All right, we're done. Let's move on. He doesn't. He actually goes and he says, look, when you are joined sexually to a prostitute, you as a member of the body of Christ are actually connecting the body of Christ to a prostitute. Okay. He is majorly upping the ante on this. He's saying, look, you think it's insignificant. You think it doesn't really matter. You are the body of Christ. And you are taking the body of Christ and you are connecting it to a prostitute. The point here is that on a spiritual, deeper level, people are united with people that they have sex with. And again, it doesn't matter if you don't know their name. Now, I want to be careful and say that this does not mean that you're married to someone that you have sex with. Marriage is a covenant. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 14 teaches this. It uses the word covenant specifically in relationship to marriage. Malachi 2, 13, it says, and the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards or accepts it, that is the sacrifice that you offer, with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Okay, marriage is a promise. It is a guarantee that I'm not going to abandon or forsake you. And that creates what God wants to be an indissoluble bond, an unbreakable spiritual bond. But Paul's point here is there's still a spiritual union that happens anytime two bodies come together. It's not necessarily marriage, but it is a bond that is real. And you can't take the body of Christ and connect it to a prostitute. Don't you realize how egregious of an offense you are performing when you do that? He goes on, and in verse 18, he mentions the fact that sexual immorality ruins one's own body. Flee from sexual immorality. Run away from it. Get as far and far and far away as you possibly can. Pull a Joseph and get out of there. Why? Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And we have seen that in our culture and in our time, perhaps more than just about any other time. The negative effects on the body physically, the diseases, and the fact that your body was not made for sexual immorality. And so Paul says, look, if you're sexually immoral, it's actually going to ruin your own body. He ups the ante again here, though, with this next one. He says, look, not only that, do you realize that God's Spirit dwells in you? Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel is a prophet. He's living in Babylon, and he's prophesying to those in Babylon, and everyone's kind of sitting around in Babylon by the stream and by the banks, and they're just trying to, they're devastated after everything that's happened, and they're asking themselves, okay, what went wrong? How did we end up here? And part of the point of the book of Ezekiel is to explain a lot went wrong. Let me give you the list. In Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, we have this description of the glory and the presence of God leaving the temple. You see, the people of Israel assumed, well, God is dwelling in the temple. And if God is dwelling in the temple, then Babylon's never going to conquer Jerusalem. I mean, you can't beat the city that literally has God living in it, right? And then Babylon not only defeats Jerusalem, but burns the temple to the ground. And all of the Israelites are sitting there thinking, why would God allow his house to get burned to the ground if he's living in it? And Ezekiel comes along and says he wasn't living in it. He left. You say, well, why would God leave his own temple? Ezekiel says, well, God says to Ezekiel, let me show you why. We come to Ezekiel chapter 8. I want to read verse 5. Then he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, right? We're getting near the temple. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. And each had a censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of the incense went up. And he said unto me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said unto me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Okay? This is a pagan deity that the women there are ceremonially weeping for at the gate of the temple. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord. Kind of picturesque there. And their faces were toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put their branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. The point of Ezekiel 8 is to make you cringe. Because you come to the temple of the Lord, and you come, and in the temple of the Lord, they are desecrating it. And they are worshiping idols. And you read through the book of Kings, and there's kings that actually go and they set up idols and testimonies to pagan deities inside the temple. And I hope as you read that you just cringe and you think that is so twisted and messed up and wrong. A holy God deserves a lot better than that. And what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is he's coming to Corinthians who are saying, hey, look, it's no big deal. And he says, no, your body is a temple. And when you go out and when you live out a life of immorality, whether that's getting on Tinder, or whether that's what you look up on your web browser, he says, when you engage in that life of immorality, what you are doing is exactly like what they're doing in Ezekiel chapter 8. See, it's really easy to stand back and to say, wow, how could somebody desecrate the temple like that by going into the temple of the Lord and worshiping pagan gods? and then having the audacity to step back and say, why would God allow this to happen to us? I don't understand. I thought his house was here. God said, I left my house a long time ago because you desecrated it. And Paul is coming here and he's saying, look, your body is the temple of the Lord. And when you sin with sexual immorality, you're actually desecrating God's temple. And then finally, we see this last point here. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We mentioned earlier that our bodies belong to God. This point reinforces it, but takes it a step further. You see, God paid an incredible price for our bodies. Galatians 5:24 says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When the Bible describes us fighting against our sin nature, it's really honest about it, okay? And it's upfront and says, look, this is going to feel like death. When you say no to your broken, sinful desires, it's going to feel like you are killing yourself sometimes. That's the language that it uses. You are crucifying the passions and the flesh. That's hard. And so, as you're sitting there saying, well, why would God make me go through this? Does he have any idea what that's like? Paul says, yeah, he was crucified first. You see, as I face my deeper, darker, broken sexual desires, and I say, boy, it really feels like death to say no. Then the question becomes, God, do you have any idea what you're asking of me? And God says, not only do I have an idea, I've been willing to do it literally. I've been willing to die for you. I have been willing not only to live a chaste life myself, but then to sacrifice myself to the point of death. And God says, and now I ask you to take up your cross and to follow me. You'll often hear people, especially in the LGBTQ community, who will say, are you saying that God is asking me to be untrue to myself? Yes. Yes, that is exactly what we are saying. Because Christ said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. You say, that sounds really, really hard. That sounds like death. It does. Christ says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And you're like, God, what gives you the right to ask me to do that? And God says, I've done it first. You were bought with a price. As we conclude, I recognize that in a room this size that there's probably a good number of people who've failed in this area in one way or another. And when we think of the standard that Christ gives, which is not even in our thinking, should we be entertaining this kind of lifestyle, odds are we've all struggled. I want to encourage us, however, by looking at the passage that comes right before this, because we have to keep these two ideas in tension. God wants us to be holy. Our bodies matter to him. He has bought them. All of that is crucially important. But I don't want to end this message without giving a ray of hope. And there is hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He said, Pastor Ben, I thought this was hope. Hang in there. We're getting there. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. That's who you used to be. That's not who you are anymore. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. The message of biblical change, we've said this before, we'll say it again. The message of Scripture when it comes to changing is not become something you aren't. The message of the Bible is be what you are. God has made you holy in Christ. Now live it. God has washed you and sanctified you and justified you. You're now holy before him. So live it. And when you find that you've failed and when you find that you've used your body in a way that would dishonor the Lord, the good news is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And you can get right with God tonight and you can walk out of here with a renewed commitment to say, I'm going to live a life of holiness. I'm going to dedicate my body to God because my body matters to God. The world holds up a smiling facade, a fake joy, and a pleasant lie that you can have unhindered sexual freedom and no consequences. But every once in a while, that facade cracks, and biblical truth is accidentally allowed to escape into popular culture. An article written for the New York Times on May 26, 2017 gives us just one example of this. In the article, Lauren Peterson tells the tale of how she fell in love with a guy that she was hooking up with weekly. What was supposed to be just, quote, casual sex turned into something that she didn't expect, an emotional attachment. She found that we are more than just bodies. When she bravely broke the rules and suggested that she want more, that she actually wanted a relationship, even though she knew that that was kind of against the unspoken agreement, she was floored by the response she received. "It's not you," the guy said. "It's just the whole idea of monogamy." She quickly realized that she was likely just one day of the week and that there were no doubt other women for other nights. Crushed, she opened the dating app that she hadn't opened in months, and what she saw there became the inspiration of the title for her piece in the New York Times. "Wanting monogamy as 1,946 men await my swipe." "It's just biology," the world confidently proclaims with a smile, ignoring the broken hearts, the consciences racked with guilt over the abortion of an unexpected pregnancy, or the single mom trying to raise two or three kids with no dad in the picture. God's word tells us differently. Sex is more than two bodies performing a biological function. It is a fusing of two souls. And rather being something cheap that will be thrown away, our bodies matter. They matter to God because he purchased them, and they will matter to him eternally. If we adopt the world's view on sex, and I'll go back to where we started, and we just try and add God's restriction, we're going to find ourselves frustrated, confused, and angry. But if we accept God's perspective, we're going to understand God's commands. And that will hopefully lead to us joyfully following God's commands. And when we do that, we will reap the benefits. The world screams at us, bodies don't matter, sex is just biology. God's word authoritatively counters that bodies matter, and they belong to God. So who are you going to listen to? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this message, and Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that needs to do business with you, that they would do that tonight. Lord, I thank you for Christ. I thank you that even when we have made selfish and sinful decisions and decisions that have desecrated your temple, Lord, that you still forgive us, that you still are a God of grace and mercy. No matter how far we may have fallen, no matter how deep our sin may be, your grace is always greater. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's struggling with the guilt over a past, or perhaps even with guilt over recent actions, that you would cleanse us and restore us. And Lord, that as we move forward, that we would think biblically about this issue, and that as a result of thinking biblically, we would live biblically. Thank you, Father, for the chance that we have to come together to pour into your word. I pray as we leave this place that we would be committed to living lives that honor you, that we would turn our body back over to you, knowing that you bought it with an incredible price, the blood of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.